This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
There's a ministry that I've benefited from called Peacemaker Ministries, and they introduce their work in this way. And here's what it says. You got conflict? You're not alone. Whether within your family, your church, your workplace, or your sphere of friends, peace can sometimes be an elusive thing. And many of us, we've experienced that. I'm sure as you're at home today, you're maybe thinking like, yeah, I've experienced those things. We've all had that, right? We've had family members end their relationships with others in divorce. We've known churches to split because they couldn't maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We've experienced strangled relationships in the workplace as each employee is really looking for their own interests. And we've watched as friends have been more driven by gossip and not getting along with others. So yes, peace can sometimes be an elusive thing. And as we return to 2 Samuel today, we're coming on the heels of a passage where it was reported to David that the Lord had delivered him from all of his enemies. This was an incredible thing. Specifically, what that meant was David had been spared and his son, Absalom, who had been leading the rebellion and the coup against his father, had been killed in battle. 20,000 people had fallen dead in this civil war with Israel fighting among itself. And David's just been given the news, so that's what happened. If you look up just at the end of 2 Samuel 18, David's just been given this news as we jump into today's passage. And the context is conflict. That's what's going on. That's what they're coming out of. David's family hasn't gotten along. David, way back in 2 Samuel 11, had wronged others and created some of this conflict. And the nation had been caught wondering, who do we follow? And the people's identity and David's belonging to God has nearly been lost. So on the heels of this conflict, as King David returns to Jerusalem, there's going to be some lessons for us to learn in the midst of conflict. And my hope is to give you some help as it relates to being a peacemaker and proving that you are a child of God. That's what Jesus said, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall become, or they shall be my children. That's who you're known as. So let's not spiral away from conflict, but be those who work in and through it for God's glory. Now, the ultimate conflict of the universe exists. The ultimate conflict of the universe is the one that exists between the people that, that God has made for himself and God himself. That's the ultimate conflict of the universe. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. That's what Romans 3:23 says. And Jesus, that's why Jesus coming to earth is such good news. He came to reconcile us to God through his death and resurrection. And hope and conflict comes from him. So, on the heels of conflict, let's see what we might be able to learn by peeking into David's story. So I invite you to join me today as we see six areas brought into question after conflict. So if you're watching at home, six areas that we see brought into question after conflict. Now, I was talking to Andrew just about the sermon this morning. He's like, hey, you going to be done early? How many points is it today? And I go, six. And he goes, oh, no. So, six areas that are brought into question after conflict. And so let's begin in 2 Samuel 19. So hopefully you'll follow along with me. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8. So here's what we read there. Now it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, you've today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you've made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by God, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, and all the people came before the king. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So six areas that are brought into question after conflict. And first of all, we see that conflict reveals questions about love. It reveals questions about love. Now, remember Nathan the prophet, on the heels of David's sin, had promised that the sword wouldn't depart from David's house. And last time, David, upon receiving the news that one of his sons had died, wails, wishing that he had died instead of Absalom. So then Joab enters the picture in this passage, right? One writer describes these opening verses as Joab throwing bare-fisted punches at David. And certainly he's pulling no punches, right? He's just like socking them right in the mouth. What should have been an amazing victory for the people had turned into mourning. And the people don't know what to do. They're ashamed that they've won the battle for David. So in verse 5, Joab comes in and says, "You've shamed the faces of your servants who worked to save you." And he relates all that to love, doesn't he? Conflict reveals questions about love. And he says, "You've loved those who hate you and hated those who love you. You've made it clear who you're allegiant to, who you really love." So Joab urges David to go and speak kindly, or else basically he's going to pack up the army and leave, and this is going to be worse than anything that he had ever experienced from his youth until now. That's pretty serious words. So the king takes his place at the gate, and all the people come before him. So conflict reveals questions about love for David, and it reveals questions about love for us. I mean, when conflict happens, haven't you wondered about the people that allegedly loved you? Don't you wonder, like, I thought they loved me. Why are they doing this? And for the people of God, right? Loving one another is what should mark us. But it so often gets clouded in conflict. There's questions of love that abound in the midst of conflict. In fact, conflict reveals these kind of questions about love. So that's the first part of this, the first question. Secondly, as we continue in verse 8, another area that conflict reveals is conflict shows questions about repentance. It shows questions about repentance. Let's pick up reading in verse 8. "Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?' And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, 'Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab.'" Bum, bum, bum. This is going to go bad. "And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man so that they sent word to the king, 'Return, both you and all your servants.' So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan." So questions about repentance. I mean, you get the gist of verses 8 through 10, right? After battle, everyone's going home and they're wondering, okay, now what do we do with David? What's up here? We followed another king into battle against him. And so David takes action, right? Look at verse 11. King David sent a message, you know, like finally the king is doing something, and he sends a message. He gets the process moving forward to bring the king back to Jerusalem. And he ropes in the people of Judah. And then he assures Amasa, who had ran Absalom's army, that he would be he would lead his army instead of Joab. I mean, this is going to get crazy. So we'll talk about that next week, what happens. You can probably guess what happens. So in verse 14, we see that David swayed all the hearts of the men of Judah so that they welcomed him back. And as a result, the king returned. And that's really what we're talking about. Judah meets him at Gilgal when he had first been anointed, and they bring the king back. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about repentance. This return. What does it look like to return? What does it look like for restoration to happen? Those are the questions that emerge. And this passage is showing us that David still has the magic, right? He still has the ability to lead the people. He addresses their pride, he addresses their relationship with him, and he addresses their anxieties so that he's able to return. And questions about returning, like I said, are often questions about repentance. In conflict, we have to deal with the same kind of questions. We may wonder what needs to be put back so that things can return to the way they were. That's kind of the question. What needs to happen here so that we can get back to normal? That's the question that's going on in this. And by the way, part of Jesus' work is this work of reconciliation. It's this work of repentance, of bringing hostile people together. So in Colossians 1, 21 to 23, we're told by Paul, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," so that's a particular direction, right? "Jesus is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." That's what Jesus is doing. He's giving us a way to return. He's giving us a way, even though we were hostile and alienated from God, Jesus is giving us a way that we can be brought back to God. What does that return look like? We're seeing what that return looks like in Jesus. That it's a leaving that behind and a returning to God. We're reconciled to him. So leaving the alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, to be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I mean, what a return. It's incredible. So this is what conflict shows. It often shows questions about repentance. Repentance. Third, we're going to keep rolling here. In verse 16, another area, conflict demonstrates questions about wrongdoing. Conflict demonstrates questions about wrongdoing. So look at verse 16. Verse 16. "And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, 'Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all of the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king.' Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed.' But David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?' And the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king gave him his oath." So there's questions about wrongdoing here. Now you remember the story with Shimei, right? Back in a couple chapters ago. He had cursed David as he had left Jerusalem. So David's like running through this ravine, and Shimei's running along the cliff on the other side, yelling down, "Boo! You're a bad guy!" You know, kind of, "This is God's vengeance against you on the house of Saul." And so now that David's returning, Shimei hurries to come down and meet him. Now, it helps that Shimei's so courageous because, right, he has an army of 1,000 men with him from Benjamin. So he's able to say what he needs to say. And then there's Ziba, the servant of Saul's house, with all of his peeps. They show up. And Shimei falls down before the king and he begs for mercy. He says, "Don't hold me guilty or remember my wrongdoing. Don't take it to heart. I know I've sinned. And you know I'm sincere because, look, I'm the first person here. I'm serious about this. I'm here to greet you. And then there's Abishai. He's always thirsty for more bloodshed, it seems. Let's kill him for this treachery against the Lord's anointed. And David creates a new course, right? He assures Shimei that he wouldn't die and these events wouldn't lead to more bloodshed. So these are questions of wrongdoing, right? And we deal with these too. When someone wrongs us, like, is Shimei this way because he's just lost? Like, is he doing this because he just doesn't understand? Like, is he doing this because it's politically expedient for him to do this? Or what's the real motive there? Does he really want the relationship restored? And if he really wants the relationship restored, why does he bring 1,000 troops with him? 1,000 men from the house of Benjamin. So David uses this moment to showcase God's grace. David says, this isn't going to be what happens today. We're not going to shed more bloodshed. There's not going to be more bloodshed. He realizes that in this moment, he doesn't need to treat his enemies as they deserve to be treated. He realizes this moment is greater than the wrong that had been done to him. So these questions are going to emerge for you in conflict as well. You're going to be wronged in conflict, and you're going to have to make a decision. Is it going to be wrongdoing or grace that wins the day? What's it going to be for you? Wrongdoing or grace? By the way, if you read 2 Kings, I think 2, on David's deathbed, he's going to tell Solomon, take care of that guy. He's going to say that for a few people on his deathbed. So it's just crazy. I don't know how that all fits together quite yet. But in this particular moment, in the heat of conflict, is wrongdoing or grace going to win the day? That's the question that we have to face. Is wrongdoing or grace going to win the day in the moment? So fourth, another area in verse 24, the conflict exposes questions about sincerity. Look at verse 24. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore whatever seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. So questions about sincerity. This is crazy, right? We read this and we're just going, "No, David, give it all to Mephibosheth. Ziba's a punk. Like, what is going on here?" And it's questions of sincerity. He comes down to meet the king, Mephibosheth does. He's showing all the visible outward signs of grief. He hadn't taken care of himself. And David asks, "Why didn't you come with me?" And Mephibosheth's answer relates to being deceived by Ziba. After all, Mephibosheth was lame and needed a servant, but Mephibosheth's joy is in the king who had been so kind to him. And so then David, almost like Solomon later, right? Remember when Solomon had the two women arguing over whose baby it was? And Solomon's solution was, "Hey, we'll just divide this down the middle, and you can each have a baby. Won't that be great?" And then the real mom said, no, let her have it. And then Solomon figured all that out. And David kind of does the same thing here, right? We'll just divide the land. And look at Mephibosheth's sincerity there, his devotion to the king. He doesn't need the king's good deeds. He just needs the king. Right? He doesn't need all the good stuff that comes from the king. He just needs the king. And man, what a great word for us, like in the time we live in right now, with all the stuff going on in our world. You just need the king. He can do whatever he wants, right? But you just need him. It's a question of sincerity. Are we like on God's team as long as he gives us what we want? Are we on God's team even if we have to experience inconvenience? Even if we don't get what we want? Is he enough? So conflict exposes these kind of questions about sincerity in us. Is our devotion to our King really about the stuff? Or is it actually about caring for others, caring for him? And in the midst of conflict even, that expands that other person we're maybe in conflict with. Is it really about all the stuff that they give us, all the benefit that they give our lives, or is it really about them? Do we really love them as a person? Or do we want them because they're expedient to us? Because they got something we want that could benefit us? So these questions about sincerity emerge. And it's seen in that relationship with Mephibosheth. We're making our way. I mean, it's the long passage, so hope everyone's doing good. Like, I almost feel like we need a snack break right now, right? We could run to the kitchen and get something, okay? So let's keep trucking. We're almost there. Almost there. We're through 4 of 6. And the fifth, another area around conflict, is it accentuates questions about contentment. This is such a great example here of character. So in verse 31, follow along with me. Now, Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I'll provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I'm this day 80 years old. Can I discern what's pleasant and what's not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here's your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. And the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. So I hope you're getting the feel through all this narrative. Remember when David was leaving Jerusalem and we slowed down after like covering like 5 years in a sentence? We slowed down for all this interaction with all these people. Well, that's what's going on here. Now David's making the return. It's kind of all, now we're slowing down and seeing what's happening. And it's instructive for us. So conflict accentuates these questions about contentment. That's really what we could say about Barzillai. He shows up. Remember, he had provided for the king at his most desperate moment. Remember, all the king's entourage had arrived, crossed the Jordan, and they had nothing. They didn't have anything to lie on. So Barzillai, with all these partners, brought food and nourishment to the king and his group. So the king's most desperate moment. And so he's ready to repay Barzillai for the good that was done to him. And we're told that Barzillai is aged, 80 years old, and he was wealthy. And the king says, "Hey, let me provide for you in Jerusalem." And listen to Barzillai in verse 34. It's so amazing. "How old do you think I am? I'm 80. I can't taste. I can't smell. I can't hear like I used to be able to. Why should I burden the king? I'm perfectly content to go to my home and not be a burden to you. But here's a servant." A lot of commentators believe maybe his son, Chimham. "He'll be devoted to you. He'll be happy to serve you." And this pleased David. So I think Barzillai, if you're looking for a model of how to finish well, this is what a great model here, right? Helping others to be able to serve God's anointed in the best way possible. That's maybe how we could summarize that. If you want to finish well, help others to serve God's anointed in the best way possible. So, older folks, are you walking in this way? Are you content in what God's done for you and helping others to have focus in the days that they have left, in the days that you have left? Conflict reveals these questions about contentment. And really the question that's revealed for Barzillai and all of us is God's provision enough? Is he enough for us? That's what's revealed here. So sixth and finally, here's how the passage finally ends, this long chapter. That conflict points to a need for reconciliation. Conflict points to a need for reconciliation. So let me read how the chapter ends. Verse 41. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back the king, bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Great, lovely. I mean, just perfect. Awesome. So we've met all these people and situations along the way, and David's returned to Jerusalem, and in verse 41, all the men of Israel come to the king. They see that the men of Judah have beat them to the punch, and the men of Judah respond with all this divisive back and forth language. "He's one of us. That's why we've come. Why are you so concerned about it?" The men of Israel respond in kind, "Oh, we have 10 shares more than you. Why the hate? We spoke of this first." The men of Judah's words were fiercer. I mean, this is a classic north versus south kind of fight. 10 tribes versus the others. So you understand, like, when it says Israel and Judah, you know what it's getting at. So the tribe of Judah and then the other 10 tribes were all wrapped up in there. So there's just a war here, and it's kind of setting up what's going to be a divided kingdom later on. After Solomon, things are going to go nuts, and it's going to continue to. We're going to continue to see how the sword will never depart from David's house, because even his grandsons, they're not going to be able to rule all of Israel. They're still going to be king, but this is a mess, and they're arguing over politics. They're dividing over politics. Here's how Ralph Davis summarized what's happening. Political life is full of nothing but quarrels, either through opposition to the king or because of devotion to him. And don't we see that playing out in our world like 1,000 times? Like, when your guy is in the White House, "Oh, why aren't you respecting my guy?" You know, and then when the other guy's in the White House, "Why aren't you respecting our guy?" You know, and "We liked him first and we knew he was great back a long time ago." It's the same thing. It's arguing over politics. And all of this points to a need for reconciliation. I mean, isn't that what a lot of you long for? Like, when can we just quit all this and, like, move forward together? Like, when can this stop? And again, I think it also is creating a longing in us, like, man, I wish there was a king who could actually do something about this. About all this conflict, I wish there was a king that could, like, vanquish it all. And you know who that is, right? There is a king who's come and who has vanquished it all. And in his kingdom, this side of heaven, there's all this mess even still. But one day, we're anticipating a future where we will be together. It will be right. He will reconcile to himself all things in heaven and earth. I mean, it's going to be an incredible thing. We had to long for that. It's part of what this is showing us. So in conflict, I mean, this is the need you need to think about. How can we come together and move forward? Are we going to be characterized by division or unity? And that's the question for this nation. What's going to define them? What is it going to look like? So let's try to wrap all this up. In conclusion today, we've seen six areas brought into question after conflict. Questions about love, questions about repentance, questions about wrongdoing, questions about sincerity, questions about contentment, and ultimately all this conflict points to a need for reconciliation. So this has been a long passage that we've discussed the aftermath of conflict. But I want, as we wrap, I want you to consider your rebellion and conflict with God creates the same sorts of questions. The way you relate to God creates the same sort of questions. So because of sin, the questions of love, repentance, wrongdoing, sincerity, contentment, and reconciliation become relevant as we relate to God. So let me tease these out just for a second. Do you really love him? I mean, when you sin against the holy God, do you really love him? That's a question that's brought in, that's something that's brought into question. What would repentance look like before him? Have you even done wrong? What needs to be made right? Are you sincere in drawing near to God? Or is this merely expedient in the moment? Are you content in him? Are you just wanting him, are you just wanting things to be right so he can do good things for you? And what about the deeper need for reconciliation? I mean, all those are brought into question when we sin against God. Now, I've already alluded to this, but this is remedied in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, in Jesus, we realize how deep our sin problem is. And we realize how deep it is because we couldn't fix our sin problem on our own. He had to come. He had to come and live a life we couldn't in our place. He had to die in our place so that we could be right with God, so our sin could be covered. He had to rise from the dead so that we could live. So your love for God then is set right in Jesus. Repentance is turning away from your way and returning to God through Jesus. He's God's way. Believing in him gets you honest about your wrongdoing. Like, you're not going to believe in Jesus unless you've done something wrong. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the healthy, I came to call the sick to repentance. So believing in him gets you honest about wrongdoing. Believing in him is enough. He doesn't need all the extras. Your confidence in Christ alone is enough. You don't have to add works to that. You don't have to burn your wheels and like get all this right and then he's going to be impressed. No, Christ is enough. There's a contentment there. And he satisfies your heart. You're reconciled to him. So today, the simple application, as you think about that conflict, might just be to believe in God, believe in Jesus, and relate to God in a way that overcomes your conflict with him. And if you're a believer, this sermon has probably caused you to dig into some other conflicts that you're aware of as well. It's probably provoked thoughts of people that you might be in conflict with even now, or ways you've blown it. And you can use your relationship with God as a springboard for these other areas. Because you know what it's like to be brought back to God through Jesus, you can have clarity with others. This was Paul's point in Ephesians 4, right? Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's just laying it out there, right? He's saying that the way you relate to others is totally informed by how you've related to God through Jesus Christ. So questions of love and repentance and wrongdoing and sincerity, contentment and reconciliation don't get answered in wisdom that is from this world, but in the wisdom that is from above. And what do we know that that wisdom from above is like, according to James? It's first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So relate to God, or relate to one another, relate to those that you're in conflict with, as if you're relating to God through Jesus. That's the springboard into how we get into conflict. The wisdom that's from above, not the wisdom of this world. So for us, it's the same challenge as it was for these people. Are we going to rest in God's anointed? Is Christ going to be enough? So let's rest in him. Let's rest in God's anointed, Jesus Christ our Lord, and walk through conflict, seeking to glorify God and enjoy him forever.